As we continue to look at the fifth commandment, we now move in one concentric circle, removed from the explicit commandment of children to honor their mother and father. We want to spend just a few minutes looking at this idea of biblical family. In the passage that Anthony read, it's interesting that even the apostle hooks up what he's saying to that fifth commandment. In Ephesians 6, he says, children, obey your parents, the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment with promise. And so obviously the apostle sees linkage here between the exhortations that he's giving and the fifth commandment. As we come to the text, we understand that we could busy ourselves some time with looking at the issue of biblical family. And it would be profitable for us to do so. All of you know or are aware of the statistics that are out there regarding the dishevelment and the disintegration of the family in the West, especially, particularly in our country, the high rates of pregnancy out of wedlock, the high divorce rates, the high abortion rates. All of these are indicative of the fact that the family is suffering. We would not be surprised by that, because as the people move away from God, all of their other than relationships, all their horizontal relationships are going to be fractured as well. And so as we consider the biblical family, we start with this passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We want to look at verse 21, because that sets the stage for everything that follows. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Paul calls the church to submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, what often will happen is that some will take verse 21 and they'll extract it from what's happening in the rest of the passage, and they'll say, verse 21 says, see, that proves there is no hierarchical order that God has. We're all supposed to submit to one another. But that's not the way the passage is working. As you understand what's going on here, Paul is moving from the general to the particular. In other words, he says, as a principle, submit to one another in the fear of God. And then he goes on now in chapter 6, and he talks exactly and precisely what that submitting that he's calling for looks like. First he calls it for husbands and wives, and he talks about what submission to one another looks like in that regard. Then he goes on from there and he talks about children and parents and what that looks like. And in a section we won't be covering, he talks about submission in terms of bondservants and masters. And so 21 sets the stage for all that's going on in the rest of the passage there that we're looking at this morning. And so since submission is at the heart of what's going on here and is at the heart of hierarchical structuring, is the heart of the idea that people have different functions and roles according to how God has placed them, let's spend just a few minutes looking at the word submission in general here. The word submission here is translated from the Greek word hupostasso, which is a cognate of the preposition hupo, meaning under, and the stem, tasso, meaning to arrange. In the first century, this word was used as a military term, as well as that which described the behavior of a servant to his master. Others define hupotasso to mean subordinate, which is proper as well. In any case, this idea, this call for submission, connotes a relationship of one who leads and another who follows. It demands readiness to renounce one's own will for the sake of others and give precedence to others. This is from Cattell's New Testament Theological Dictionary. It also involves the idea of deference. This submission then that's called from here as it's applied to the wife is a submission that she renders up freely. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's a submission that's rendered up freely by a Christian woman to her Christian husband, because, of course, that's the context in which Paul is dealing with. Now, one thing that's key to understand here is this submission is not forcibly extracted by the husband from the wife, but rather it's an action displayed from a transcendent sense of oughtness by the wife towards her husband. There is not a scripture that exists that would imply that a husband is allowed to force his wife into submission. Submission, we say, that we find here is illustrated in 1 Peter 3, 5 through 6, where it said that Abraham obeyed, Sarah obeyed Abraham calling him Lord. Her respect for her husband then was manifested by giving him a customary cultural title. Now the call there isn't for all of us, all wives, to refer to husbands as Lord, but the call is to understand that that's what's being displayed there is this idea of submission that's called for here in the book of Ephesians. And so submission does not, however, mean that one submitting is inferior in terms of their ontological status. It does not mean that they're less important. In the cases of women, submitting does not mean that they should be uneducated or intellectually backward. It does not mean that she never has an opinion or a suggestion, nor does it mean that a strong will necessarily not be present or even is a sin. It does not eliminate the call for her industry, her contributions, and her savvy in helping in the home, in the church, in the community, and even in the nation. So submission here does not negate a woman's influence or a wife's influence, nor does it shackle her abilities or her talents. It's just that it's the recognition that God has, in His order, ordained the wife to have this function and this role in the hierarchy of the family. Now, interesting, what's going on here is that when in verse 22 it calls for wives to submit to her own husbands, it also then goes to say, as to the Lord, or as unto the Lord. This is incredibly important. This as unto the Lord. Now the Lord here is referring to the Lord Christ. And so the motivation is given to her for her submission or her subordination. Her motivation is in being in submission to her husband. She is at that point being in submission to the Lord Christ. Her husband is God's representative to her in His ordaining structure and order. So when the wife submits to the husband, the wife is at that point serving the Lord. For Christian wives, this is a way then to serve Christ. They must not reject this authority. When the Israelites rejected the prophet Samuel's authority in favor of an earthly king, God told Samuel, "They have not rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them." Just so, when wives are disobedient to their husbands, they are rejecting God because Christ's reign over their wives demands that they be submissive to the God-ordained authority of the husband in the home. Now again, referring to as unto the Lord, this teaches that a wife's submission to a husband is not absolute. The submission that's called here for the wife, the submission is unto the Lord, is not required if the husband is commanding her is not unto the Lord. The great promise in this call for submission is the wife is moving in terms of the husband, who is himself moving in terms of God's revealed authority. The husband is not an absolute power. He has to move in terms of God's authority in order to expect a wife to be under His authority. Husbands then, as we look at a biblical family structure, then told to love their wives. This is the church's subject to Christ. Let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. This frankly means that husbands are to see to and provide for their wives' needs, as Christ saw the need of the church to be washed. Husbands are then to prioritize their wives' need by providing for what they stand in need of, that they might walk in growth and development, as that is counted in terms of God's revealed word. They do this for their wives in love, just as Christ in love provides for what the church stands in need of, that the church might walk in growth and development so that it might not have spot or wrinkle. And so, as Christ gives Himself, exhausts Himself, lays Himself down for the church, this is what husbands are called to do in their service to their wives. And as you've heard me say countless times before, wives who have these kind of husbands do not find the idea of submitting to be threatening. Who would ever find such a thing to be threatening? However, it's quite understandable that if a wife does not have that kind of husband, that she likewise would then find the idea of submission to be threatening. I know I would. And when you start talking about how this works itself out practically, as somebody who's done more than his share of marriage counseling, it inevitably is the case when one falls out of kilter, the other falls out of kilter. And when one gets back into kilter, the other will tend to get back into kilter. Each is pursuing the interests of the other. Each is seeking to serve the other. All within the context of God's authoritative word. Notice then, though, we cannot preach a biblical family without preaching Christ. Notice Christ is put at the center. He is the great exemplar. As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present to her to Himself a glorious church. Again, we're reminded of the greatness of Christ's sacrifice for sinners such as us. We're reminded of just what we taught the children here, of Him being our substitute. We're reminded of how much He has done and does do in order to continue to purify us and sanctify us, in order to continue to draw us closer to Himself. We're reminded of His great work on the cross, whereby He has saved us completely and wholeheartedly. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul takes that as the example of the way that husbands are to love their wives. Of course, it goes without saying that our culture has largely gotten away from this. It's an embarrassment often in churches to talk about the idea of wives submitting to husbands. Increasingly, when I do marriages, I'll have couples that ask me, don't put that word obey in there, please. When I did a 25-year renewal ceremony some time ago, you repeat the vows. I don't know if you've ever been involved in those, but 25, they'll renew their vows. And I did the vows with the love, honor, cherish, obey aspect. And then later, I remember coming across the bride, 25 years later, of course, and she was giggling how she left the word obey out. We increasingly, again, have a culture that have a problem with these concepts. Part of it's because we've had bad authority figures and we don't want to find ourselves underneath those again. But part of it is just the idea of man's autonomy, wanting to claim his own authority. There will be nobody who rules or reigns over me. If that's our attitude when it comes to a biblical family structure, the biblical family structure will not work. More on that anon. We get to this idea of children, though, but there's a likewise call here. Children are a set of children that they are to obey their parents. And then again, as I said, he cites the Old Testament here. For this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. I want to pause here just a second. There's something that's really fun here in 6:1. What's fun here is that in the Old Testament, when it says, honor your father and mother, that you may live long where? In the land the Lord thy God has given you. But here now, this is brought into the New Testament, and now it's not just the land, but that your life, that it may be well with you and you may live long where? On the earth. Now, why is that fun? Because in the Old Testament, they were being told that they were going to live long in the land, the promised land that God was giving them. That was the promised land, that little piece of earth. But now we come to the New Testament, and it's as if the promised land is expanded beyond just that little piece of geography. And now the promised land for the Christian is what? The whole earth. The whole earth has been given to us as God's promised land. A lot of implications in that, but I find it particularly exciting because it reminds us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it reminds us that it's His intent that we as His people should continue to labor so that all the earth is what it already is, becomes what it already is, and that is the flowering of God's kingdom. But back to this idea of children and their responsibilities in a biblical family. They're called to obey their parents. That word is very much related to the other word. In the Greek, it's hupakouo, which means to hear under as a subordinate, that is, to listen attentively by implication, to heed or to conform to a command or authority. So you see, it's closely related. And again, though, fathers then are brought to the fore here. Fathers, again, have a responsibility that's spoken of here. They're to train, exhort, instruct their children. All of this is to be happening in the biblical family model. All of that harkens back to Deuteronomy 6, where we're likewise told that we're to be instructing our children at all times. But Paul here says to the fathers, don't provoke them to wrath. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. This is the way the biblical family model is supposed to work. And all this again refers to or reminds us, and something I'm going to keep saying, as long as I have breath in the given times that we're in, all of this definition of family life reminds us that God has ordained that hierarchy. He has a hierarchy for our social life and our social order. We are not all equal in terms of how God has set us to function and operate. We are all equal in terms of our status before God. We are all equal in terms of having the image of God. We're all equal in terms of we're all before God's law. But we're not all equal in terms of having the same skills, same abilities, same callings, same functions, same roles. We're not. If you want to find that kind of equality, then what you need to find is a local garbage dump, because that's the only place where you find that kind of equality. We are not equal, as I said, in these terms. Here, allow me just to briefly refer to a taxonomy for family structure that was offered by a Harvard sociologist of some years ago named Carl Zimmerman. Zimmerman was not necessarily writing as a Christian, but he was writing as someone who disagreed with the prevalent approaches that were being taken by many sociologists at that time. And his model does fit into a biblical family model. He sets forth three different types of families. He observes that there's three different types of families that you can find in history. And in his book on this, he traces all of these. And he says the three that you can find throughout history, he says, are the trustee family, the domestic family, and the atomistic family. I wish I had time to give you a full rendition of where Zimmerman goes in his book. But just for our purposes here, he says, in the trustee family, what we find, I think, in Ephesians 6 and throughout Scripture, in the trustee family, the family has a central authority in society. We see that here hinted at in Ephesians 6, with the parents' charge, the father's charge to instruct their children. They have the central authority in society. It's the basic power structure, the basic institution, and most of the social order is in the hands of the family. The trustee family then sees its possession and its work as an inheritance from the past to be kept as a stewardship so that it can be transmitted to the future. Family wealth, then, and the idea of a trustee family is not for private personal pleasure or use, but for the family's ongoing life and vitality. In this family trustee model, the building up and then the passing on of the faith, of legacy, and of inheritance are of supreme importance, since the idea is that you are who you are because of the faith, the legacy, and the inheritance that was bequeathed to you by God through the family. In Zimmerman's trustee model family, what is seen as distinct and sacred is indeed the family. Children are prized because they represent the trustee's family move towards the future. The ancients are respected because they're seen as being they who have passed on faithfully that which was received by them from their ancients. We find this trustee family model moving all the way through Scripture. Now, it is possible that this model can be pagan. It can be absolutized, so it's not what God intended it to be. But when it's set in the idea of a biblical law context, this seems to be the model that we see in Ephesians 6 and throughout the Scriptures. The importance of family. Some of you are old enough to remember when that was far more the norm than it is now. The opposite of that is called the Adamistic family. In the Adamistic family, what you find is the individual is the be-all, end-all. And no longer do families think of themselves in terms of the family. Zimmerman offers that in this type of family, structure, law, and custom bring the individual as far as possible out from under the umbrella of the family identity and makes the individual the agent of the government. The individual is the one responsible directly to the law, and he is bound to lease the family obligations. And so in the Adamistic view of the family, what you find is the family is at best just a collection of individuals. And what's important is not the family unit, but the individuals themselves. This is largely where our culture has migrated to. Now again, in every culture you're going to find examples of these three. But when you talk about the preponderance, it's clearly the case that our culture is at least increasingly moving towards this idea of Zimmerman's Adamistic family. If in the trustee family model, the family is sacred, in this model, of course, it is the individual that's modeled. And so what is seen in the Adamistic model is that the family is not necessarily related or bound by blood or covenant, but it's just some kind of contractual agreement that's entered into by the individuals that comprise the family. The family is composed and seen basically as a place that you do bed and boarding. And then people go there, what? Different ways to do whatever it is that they've got to do. You don't find this kind of model typically in the Scriptures. Think about in your own heritage, those of you that are from the Dutch background, how important family was. Even Gary, at his age, goes back to Wisconsin frequently. What, to what end? To see family. How important family was. And that wasn't accidental. That was because it was growing up out of the soil of Scripture. Time draws to an end, and so we just end with the third one quickly, which is called the domestic model. The domestic model was kind of a hybrid. Zimmerman speaks of it as the attempt to try to take the best of both to put them together. However, it might be seen also that the domestic is seen as being that transitional stage where a culture or a social order is moving from the trustee family to the Adamistic family, or moving from the Adamistic family back to the trustee family. And so the domestic family tried, as I said, to bring the best of both worlds. It still would trump the idea of the nuclear family, although the extended family would become increasingly less important. Just by way of illustration, in our own times, we're seeing the importance of the Adamistic family set forward once more. Even in our current presidential campaign, recently a campaign set forth the life of Julia. I don't know if any of you noticed that or heard about it, but it takes a young woman from 3 and traces her to the age of 67, and it talks about all the goodies that this administration will do for this young lady as she goes from 3 to 67. Along that way, she eventually has a child, but no husband is introduced or spoken of. And it's always the individual Julia who's focused on it at each age along the way. This is nothing but what we've talked about this morning, this view of the Adamistic view of the family. The biblical model, as we said, as we've looked at Ephesians 6, is that there is hierarchy, there's hierarchy within God's biblical family, and that it's a trustee family. That it's the case, as we see from the fathers training the children, that there's a handing on that's doing. And let me close then with this idea. In the idea of a trustee family, it's not as if I own my family. Or if somehow The family that I have now is the be-all, end-all. What it is that I just see myself, we see ourselves in the family as being just one more instantiation of a family that has goes way back into the midst of time and is going way forward into the future. And we are being covenantally held together, not only by the fact of our blood relationship, but more importantly, perhaps, by the fact that we share a common what? Faith. And so, we looked a little bit this morning at this idea of a biblical family, and I would submit to you that the disintegration that we're finding in our larger culture today in the family, and in the larger culture as well, will not be healed until we move back towards a trustee family model. But we will not move back towards a trustee family model until once again men are convinced that they cannot rule themselves apart from the God of the Bible. We will not move back towards a trustee family model until once again we bow the knee and love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God of all grace and mercy, we thank thee that you have ordained the times in which we live and you have told us how we should live. We thank you, Father, that we're not left to kind of make things up as we go, that our family life is structured and ordered by you. And we're thankful, Father, that you've given us godly examples in the past of men who have loved their wives, of godly examples of the past of wives who have submitted to their husbands, of godly examples in the past of children who have submitted to their parents, and of godly examples in the past of fathers, parents who have trained their children. Oh God, we ask that we might not lose our children, that we might not see it to be the case that they throw off the faith that's handed down to them through the generations. We pray, Father, that for thy name's sake and for thy glory, that you might remember your promises to us and to our seed after us, that our children might live before you, and not only our children, but our children's children and their children and their children to 1,000 generations. O God of all grace and mercy, while the world around us is being unfaithful and attacking you, we pray that in our individuals and also in our family lives, we might be faithful to you, thus displaying the goodness and the abundance that we have in the life that you've given us. O God of all grace and mercy, cause us to radiate your goodness. In Christ's name we pray.